I'm glad to be here tonight. It's my privilege, beginning this evening and for the next 4 weeks, Lord willing, to begin to lead you through a series on the book of Ephesians. And I'm really excited about this. I'm really looking forward to it because the book of Ephesians is arguably one of the richest books in all of the New Testament. And of course, I would never say that you could do without one book or the other, but the book of Ephesians is a very short book, and it's a very dense book in the sense that there is a lot of really good information packed in there, a lot of really the kinds of things that just bring you to your feet and want to worship. It's just a wonderful book in that way. And I only hope that God's Spirit will enable me to bring out half of what's there. It's just that kind of material. And I think that as we go through this, of course, many of you have been living the Christian life for a long time, and it may be an experience for you, kind of like we've all had off and on with the age that we live now with the little electronic gadgets. I'm sure you've all gone out and bought you something, a new stereo for your car, or a new cell phone, or a new computer, or something like that. And of course, what's the first thing you do when you get it hooked up? You don't read the instruction book. You just start punching buttons, and you figure you know how it's going to all work, right? And so you go on, you live with it, seems to work, and so forth. And sometimes, and I've done this, I don't know if you ever have, but sometimes just out of curiosity, I'll get out the instruction manual and start reading through it on this item that I think I know how it works. And of course, I see a lot of things that are familiar to me, but then I look and see, oh my goodness, I didn't know about this, and I didn't know how this fit with that. And I always wonder why I did this and that sort of thing. And so the Word of God is our instruction manual, and the book of Ephesians, probably as much as any book, has a lot of those things that will bring together for you the Christian way of life. It really will. And so we're looking forward to going through this. Tonight we're going to do just the introductory type material for the most part. We'll probably get into the first few verses. But I think it's important to give some background to a book before we go into it. And we're going to look at a couple of things. We're going to look at, first of all, what is it? That is the book of Ephesians. We're going to look at who wrote it, to whom was it written, where, when, and how was it written, and under what circumstances. Now, I can imagine that there are quite a few of you who understand why this kind of look needs to be taken before we get into a book, but I can also imagine there are probably those going, why do we have to go into all this? Why don't we just get after it? Get on with it. Get into the book, shall we? And I can appreciate that, and I can sympathize with that. I suppose an illustration I could give to you to try to demonstrate why it's important. Let's suppose that you were to write a letter to some friends of yours. Well, excuse me, nobody writes letters anymore, do they? Let me update that. Now, the kids are going, letter? Is that something the old folks used to do a long time ago? Yeah, no. Let's say you sent an email to a number of your friends. Okay, we'll make this contextual here. And let's say that 2,000 years from now, somehow that electronic information is preserved and someone is able to see your email, and they don't live, the country you live in doesn't even exist anymore. The language you spoke, they don't speak that language anymore. They don't know anything about you at all. But they're going to read a translation of your email. How well do you think they would understand what it was you were saying to your friends? Probably not real well. I suppose it would depend in part on what you said. But can you see how if someone were to go back and get some information on who you are, get some information on to whom you're writing, why you were writing, what the circumstances were, can you see that was suddenly when you started reading through the email, you go, oh, I see why they said this here, and this makes sense there. So this is why we ask these kinds of questions and look at these kinds of things. There is an additional purpose for it as well, and that is that it is a tendency, and our culture is extremely guilty of this. This is my perception. See if you don't share this observation. In our culture, religion is more and more being religion. I'm using that term broadly to encompass Christianity or whatever your beliefs might be. Obviously, we share the Christian belief, but Christianity, religion, what have you, is more and more being put in a box that's sort of like separate from real life. That's your, you know, it's your religion thing. You go to your church, you do your religion deal, and then you come back and you do real life. You know, and so people can do things like, you know, believe in evolution that they're taught in school, and they can have all kind of inconsistencies in their lives and still come to church and sing praise and worship on Sunday, and it just all seems to be okay because they're not connecting, right? Have you seen that? Have you fought with that? You know, we have that experience, all of us, at some level. I think it's very important that the Bible be brought into real life. And a part of that is recognizing that the Bible is about real things that happened in real time and real history about real people. Now, that sounds crazy to say that. Of course we know that. But it's funny how at one level we'll forget that sort of thing. And so it's good to see the maps, to see, oh, yeah, that's not today. That's Turkey, and that was Asia Minor and that kind of thing. So this is why we look at these kind of things. And while we're doing this, we're going to look through the first couple of verses, because a lot of this information is revealed to us in those first couple of verses, so we're kind of doing both those things at the same time. All right. What is it? Oops, I gave you the answer too quick. You didn't see that. You know, if I said, what is the book of Ephesians? You're like, hey, look, it's this book in my Bible, right? And what do you mean? What is it? Yeah. Thank you. Y'all just slap me. I'm going to learn by training over here. Make some room over here. It's a book in your Bible. How did it get there? What was it originally? See, we're getting back to some of those fundamental questions, aren't we? So we need to know, what is it? Ephesians is a divinely inspired, or I like the term God-breathed. I think that's more descriptive. A divinely inspired or God-breathed ancient letter. That's what it is. When we say God-breathed or divinely inspired, now what I'm doing there is I'm actually alluding to another passage. Perhaps you're familiar with it, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Y'all familiar with that passage? That's one of those memory verses that you do sometimes. Well, what's that passage telling us? All scripture. God has provided for us certain writings that we call scripture or call our Bible, and he has provided them and preserve them for us for a purpose. For the things stated in that verse, right? God breathed, and it's profitable for instruction, correction. It's the way we live our life. It's the instruction manual. That's what it's saying. This letter is one of those pieces of information. And so, you know, you could ask, and I'm sure people do, why in the world would you get together with a group of people and study some 2,000-year-old letter? That's why. Because this is what God, this is a part of what God has provided. What God has done is he has worked through the writer of this, the one who wrote this letter, who was an apostle, as we'll see soon. And God worked through that individual in such a way that the words that were written on the page as he wrote this letter were as though God had breathed those words out himself. They say exactly what God wanted to say. And yet, the apostle Paul, who was writing this, was writing in his own vocabulary to a group of people in a church that he knew. He wasn't particularly conscious of God's work in him when he was doing that. He may have been aware that God was using him in that way, but he was writing from his heart when he wrote this letter. Now, see, not all scripture is written that way, you understand. There are scriptures, take the Ten Commandments, where God came down and says with his finger and wrote on a stone the Ten Commandments, and presumably Moses copied it down, and that's how we got that information. There were other cases, like Jeremiah, where God appeared to the prophet and said, write this down, here's what I want you to say, and it's like dictation. But then there are other places, see, God works in a variety of ways, doesn't he? You know, our lives and everything, and that's the way he works in Scripture. In this case, God works through the personality of an individual. And in every case, whether God dictates it, whether God writes it with his finger, whether God works through the personality, in his sovereignty, he is able to make the end product come out and be exactly what he wanted it to be. And the amazing thing is, he uses sinful, fallible men to write perfect words. How does that work? One of my favorite illustrations is that God can use a crooked stick to draw a straight line. Does that make sense? God could take a sinful, fallible man like the Apostle Paul. He'll tell you he's the worst of sinners. And write divinely inspired writing that is worthy of our study, that will do all the things that 2 Timothy 3:16 promises us that Scripture will do. That's an amazing thing. So this is why this letter is worthy of our attention, because it is a part of Scripture. But it is also an ancient letter. And I say ancient letter because ancient letters were a little different than the way we write our letters. You may have noticed. Some of you already know. Some of you may not. If I were to write you a letter, I'd say, you know, "Dear Joe," and I might say hello or greetings or how are you, and then I'd write whatever I was going to write in the body of a letter, and then at the end I'd sign my name, you know, "Sincerely Bob" or something like that. Well, they didn't do it like that in the ancient world. They wrote letters a little differently, and you'll see that when you read through the letters that are in the New Testament. What they did in ancient letters is, in the opening, the first thing they did was they introduced the writer. And you know, that makes a lot of sense. I don't know why we do it the way we do it. If I get a letter from somebody, what do you do when you first get a letter? You turn to the back and, it's fun. You know, then you can read. Well, let's just get it out up front, shall we? And that's what they did in the ancient world. It makes a lot of sense. I don't know why we quit doing that, but somehow it went by the wayside. And then went ahead and addressed who his readers were. So the writer, in this case, is Paul. And his readers were the saints at Ephesus. And then they give a greeting. "Grace and peace to you from God and Father, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And what Paul does here is he doesn't give the standard greeting of the day. The standard greeting of the day would be something like "Kareem," which means rejoice or greetings. It's even used a couple times in Scripture in some letters, not the apostles' letters, but some that are reported. He takes that word "Kareem," he makes the Greek word "Kareis," which is grace, kind of a play on words maybe, I don't know. And he puts it together with "peace," which is a Hebrew idea. It's an idea of wholeness and health and restoration, particularly in relationships. And so what he's saying is grace, which is undeserved favor, and wholeness in relationships and in life, be to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's giving the gospel here in short, isn't he? He's giving the gospel. You receive from God what you didn't deserve, and what is it you receive? You receive his wholeness, his peace with one another, with God, within your own life, within yourself. Paul was excited about the gospel. He included it even as a part of his greeting. And so that's what he does here, as a part of the format of the ancient letter. Then he gives the body, which we're going to spend some time studying. We'll get into just a bit of that tonight. And he has some concluding remarks. So this is how letters work, and this is how this particular one works. And we've already seen some of these things. The writer is the Apostle Paul. He's called an apostle. That term is a loaded term. We're not going to spend time unfolding it tonight because it comes up later in the letter. It's very well developed in the letter for us. This is probably one of the best places to go and see some of what is involved in apostles and what role they played in the formation of the church and the formation of our scripture and things of this nature. And I'm looking forward to getting into those. But we'll just say for now that an apostle was someone that God has given authority to build his church and write his word in the way that we described earlier. And so much of Scripture, all of the New Testament we have, was either written by the hand of an apostle, or perhaps it was dictated by an apostle to somebody who wrote it for him. Or perhaps, in the case, as Bob pointed out, of Luke, working in coordination with apostles to write material. But one way or another, the apostles were involved in the writing of Scripture. The apostles were involved in establishing this new thing, this church that had never been before. And we're going to see that if we get further into the letter. But Paul was an apostle. And he identifies himself in a couple places in the letter. But then we ask the question, to whom is it written? The Ephesian letter is addressed to Christians living in the ancient city of Ephesus. And it tells us that right in the letter. To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. What does it say, Christians? Doesn't use the word Christian. I use the word Christian because I'm interpreting some things here. He uses the word saints. Now, you know, saints in our society can have some connotations, particularly in certain religious groups. The Roman Catholics, for example, have this idea of a saint, and they go through this process where it can take decades, even for some really, really good person to be voted to be a saint within that organization. That's how they work. And we've even picked it up in some of our everyday vocabulary. There are those who would say that, you know, Sandy has to be a saint to be able to live with me. And I would have to agree with that. So that's a good person. I have no objection to using words in everyday sense, but we have to understand when Scripture talks about saints, it means set apart ones, ones who are set apart for a special purpose. That's Christians. And every one of us, every one of you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ here tonight, you are a saint. We could try that on for size, couldn't we? St. Harlan, St. Curtis, St. Betty. I just greet each other as saints sometimes. See how that works. That's you are. That's according to Scripture. You're a saint. It's also called the faithful. You could translate that to believing ones. It could go either way, and we won't get into the technicalities of that. If it means faithful, then that certainly is something that ought to characterize us as Christians. So you could go that way with it. But it can also mean the believing ones, those who believe in Christ. So that is the idea of a Christian there. So it's written to Christians in the ancient city of Ephesus. There's also some evidence that this letter was sent to other churches in Asia Minor. Now, Asia Minor, in case you don't know where that is, we're going to look at a few maps in a minute here, and we'll point this out to you when we do. But it's where modern-day Turkey is found. Y'all, maybe you don't even know where that is. I'm amazed sometimes that people don't know about geography. But it's if you know where modern-day Turkey is, over next to Greece and so forth, it's been in the news a lot. That land area at that time was called Asia Minor, and the city of Ephesus was there. It was a great center for Christianity. Isn't that amazing today? Go and look at Turkey today. Not necessarily many Christians, not known for its Christianity today, is it? Not at all. And that's a warning as to how quickly Christianity can fade from an area if the gospel is not reproduced. My son works for an organization that's very big on evangelism, and one of their phrases is that God has no grandchildren. You know, you think about that, what that means. You know, you can be a son of God, you can be a child of God, but, you know, it doesn't automatically just rub off on everybody around you. The gospel has to spread. People have to embrace it individually. So it was written to a center at the time. It was a Christian center, and it was probably circulated around. Because of the way it's written, some people have even questioned whether it was just specifically for Ephesus, because there's no personal comments in it. And for that reason, I'm not going to give you as much background as I normally would on the letter, other than just some of the things we're covering now. But regardless of the case, it has the word Ephesus in it, and so I take it to be at least one of the recipients of that was Ephesus. Where, when, and how was it written? Now, this is very instructive. Paul wrote the Ephesian letter in around 60 A.D. while waiting to go to trial in Rome as a prisoner chained to a Roman guard in his own house. Well, let's break this apart a little bit. That's a long statement there I gave you. Now, first of all, I want to remind you quickly, I know a lot of you know this, but some of you don't. I don't like to assume things, and I don't mind going through things quickly for people who might not know. 60 A.D., and we just throw that out there. What's that mean? Well, it's from a Latin phrase. It doesn't mean after death. That's what a lot of people think. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. Our calendars are based on Jesus Christ's birth. And it's from a Latin phrase, which means in the year of our Lord. So about 60 years after the birth of Christ is when this is talking about. So this is about, 1950 years ago? This is a long, long time ago this was written. Paul was waiting to go to trial in Rome. You can read about this in the book of Acts. And he was waiting as a prisoner chained to a Roman guard in his own house. You might call this under house arrest. Now, nowadays when you do that, we usually put like an ankle bracelet on somebody, right? And they got the little computer screen that you keep up with them and all that sort of thing. Well, they didn't have ankle bracelets back in Paul's day, 1950 years ago. So what they had to do, if they didn't put somebody in an actual prison, they still did have people who were awaiting trial. They didn't want them to get away, but they didn't necessarily have to be like incarcerated in a really maximum security kind of a place. So they would just take a Roman guard, or maybe they would rotate or something like that, and the guard would go over and handcuff himself to the prisoner, in this case Paul, and there he'd be, you know, whatever he did, eating, going to bed, and writing letters and having meetings. Can you imagine that? That's just, man, that blew me away. He makes reference to it several times, prisoner, ambassador, and chain. I'd be referring to it too if I was writing a letter. Yeah, I'm a prisoner here. In fact, our cameras were there. Got a picture of the moment. Probably how it looked, maybe. Let me read just a section to you out of the book of Acts, a sort of excerpt here from Acts 28. Listen to this and think about Paul's circumstance. To me, this is amazing. Because when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. You see the idea I was describing there. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "It's because of the hope of Israel I'm bound with this chain." And then it goes on from there. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was chained next to a Roman guard, I would feel like this is probably not an appropriate time for me to be calling meetings and having evangelism meetings and writing letters and all that. So that's just the way I think about things. I'm kind of put to shame by this example, aren't you? I look at this and I look at Paul's zeal, and you know, we're going to see later on in the letter, Paul viewed everything he did as a privilege and an opportunity. He saw the big plan of God. Yeah, I know maybe some of you are thinking, well, yeah, he's an apostle, Bob, you know, and I understand he's an apostle, and that is a big deal. We're going to make a distinction later about the difference between apostles versus others. But you know what? In things like this, I don't know if that would have to be a hindrance there. You know, Paul did encourage people to follow his example, didn't he? Follow me as I follow Christ. Didn't he refer to how he behaved when he was in their midst, like when he wrote to the Thessalonians and say, you know, follow our manner of life? I think it might be appropriate to look at this and think about maybe if we don't, and I've got some room to grow in this one, I don't know about you, but maybe we don't get a little bit too tight in the way we manage things. And I know we have to use wisdom and judgment and all that sort of thing, of course. But maybe sometimes we don't draw the lines in the right place. What do you think? I think it's worth thinking about. I find that encouragement here just even in the background material for this letter. And we're going to see more of Paul's heart as we get into it. He just is through and through. He has a heart for the gospel. He has a heart to see God's work go forward. He has a heart to see others benefit, and with seemingly little or no thought of himself. It's an amazing thing. Here's the map. Now, we're not going to get super nitty-gritty. For one thing, Curtis did a great job not too long ago walking us through the missionary journeys, and I'm not going to quiz you all on the years, the 1, 2, 3 year, and all that kind of good stuff. It was a good presentation. If you weren't here, I think the tape's probably still available online. But what we're going to do is just look at the general area. Now, when I talked earlier about modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor, that's right here, where that little arrow's moving around for you. There's Ephesus right in the middle. And look at, these are all Paul's missionary journeys. They're in different colors. Look how many times Paul's path crossed through that area and crisscrossed through some of the churches. You can see why he'd be writing a letter to that area, can't you? The red line signifies where Paul was arrested and then transported. He appealed to Rome because the Jews were trying to kill him. And it was a trumped-up deal. That's the thing. He wasn't in prison because he broke a law or was, you know, did something that was wrong and had it coming. He was falsely accused. The Jews were mad at him, and they had the wrong idea about what he was trying to do. They were trying to kill him. And so finally, the Romans came along and got him out of there. In the providence of God, God was looking after him through the governing authorities in that case. And Paul ended up saying, you know, we're going to carry this thing to Rome. They kept trying to send him back to the Jews. They were going to try to get him back in Jerusalem where they could get control of him and kill him. So that's how he ended up in Rome. Well, not only did he have meetings and all that, but he wrote 4 of our New Testament letters during that imprisonment. We've seen Ephesus already. He would send it with people because he couldn't leave. He sent it with Tychicus. He sent that letter to Ephesus. Then there's Colossae, which isn't too far from Ephesus. And he sent Tychicus again. It might have been together. I'm not sure about that, but Tychicus carried the letter to the Colossian church, and he also carried a letter to an individual in the Colossian church by the name of Philemon. And there was also a situation there with a runaway slave being sent back. You may be familiar with that. Not a big deal, but Paul was involved in ministry there, and he wrote a letter to that group. And then he wrote another letter to the church at Philippi, carried by Epaphroditus. So Paul was a busy guy here. And it's interesting to go and look at some of those letters that we still have, and they're all a part of our scripture. And they're all profitable to us, and they also help us, because if we cross-reference one with the other, you know, it's very helpful. The more material you can read from somebody, the more you begin to understand their thinking processes. So maybe Paul will explain something here in Ephesians, and it seems to get a little cryptic at one point because he maybe skips a thought or something, not knowing his reader would know it. But then we go over here and look at the Colossian letter where he says something similar, and he fills in the idea and goes, oh, I see what he's saying. So we're going to do some of that as we're going through it. Very helpful for us to know this kind of information. Let me just give you a brief outline of the book of Ephesians here before we get into it. In terms of broad strokes, you know, I would normally say, in fact, I think I said this when I taught a one-time cameo lesson on Romans 12 here several months ago, how Paul broke up the Roman letter into two parts. I call one the theological section and one the practical section. You all may remember me talking about that. And you could say that about the Ephesian letter, but I hated calling it that because I know how people think. Say theological section, it's like, oh, that's those guys, you know. I'll wake up in chapter 4. You know, I love that practical stuff, you know, but theological, I know I need to know it, but, well, don't think of it as that. The first section, I'm going to title it, What God Has Done For Us. And that's what it's about. It's about who God is. It's about what God's doing. It's about what God's going to end up doing. And all of it is to our benefit. And we need to know about it because it becomes very clear to me, even in the prayers that are included in that section, which are very practical, if you want to know the truth, one of the primary motivations that we should have in our Christian life, and you think about this has been very convicting to me, one of the primary motivations in our Christian life should be we are so taken aback by what God has done for us, we just can't think of anything but going out and doing for others. And it's not even half or a thousandth of what God has done for us. We're so indebted. We're so grateful that we just willingly, lovingly serve our King. That's the motivation. You don't think you need to know what God's done? You don't think you know it? Yeah, absolutely. You think that's not practical? It's very practical. It's very practical. But when we get to the, quote, practical section, what we're looking at there is how we should live because of what God has done for us. So it's the response. We have to know that first part. And I would say to you that one practical response, actually two, there's two really practical responses we want to have all the way through this section. Number one is faith or belief. You need to be believing in things that are presented to you. You're going to be presented with some very difficult teachings. Some of you are familiar with them and you've already maybe gotten through some of that. Some of you may not. You need to be looking at what God is like. You need to be looking at what God has done, and you need to be willing to believe those things and embrace them because they're truth. They're what God has given us. And on the heels of that, the response is worship. It should cause you to want to worship God all the more in your thinking and your behavior and your singing. It should infiltrate your entire life. And that is so key in terms of what I have seen as especially the book of Ephesians has really brought this out for me as I've dug into it deeper. I think a lot of times we find other ways to get motivated to do good things in the Christian life. Think about that. Guilt, right? Oh, I guess I should do that. You know? Well, you know, you got to do the right thing somehow. Right? That is not the motive as held out in Scripture. It's not. Now, if you're doing the right thing, do the right thing, yeah. But think about the motivation. And this is what it comes back to. It comes back to understanding who God is and what God has done for us. It comes back to Jesus. It comes back to what Jesus has done for us. That's so key. So I've got these points here. I should mention to you that I have a website, www.purifiedbyfaith.com. Everything you see on the screen is on my website. All the slides, they're not slides, they're just kind of like a continuing web page, but you'll find it. So don't get in a hurry to take notes or anything like that. You don't have to. You can go look these things up. I document things and so forth. I just mentioned that in passing. You can go study on that outline. Let me just read this passage for you. This is the greeting, and then we're going to just read the whole first section, which goes to verse 13. Then we'll go ahead and cover just a few verses and what little time we have left here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. Man, is that rich or not? I mean, there's a lot there that goes by so quick. You look at that and whoa, what was that? You know, and we're gonna go through it slowly in the weeks to come. So I'm looking forward to that. Let's go ahead and dive in just a little bit here. We have just a few minutes left. We began in verse 3. We already covered verse 1 and 2 with the greeting and Paul and who he's writing to. And he begins with this praise. It's called a eulogy because it comes from a Greek word that we get our word eulogy from. Praise, or in some of your translations, it may say, blessed be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We have the word blessing 3 times here. It's interesting to see that when it talks about blessed be God, and then it talks about God blessing us, 2 different blessings going on here. You see the 2 different directions. When God blesses us, it means He's doing good things for us. We understand that. How do we bless God? You ever wonder that? I mean, there's a song, you know, I think it's made into numerous hymns. Bless the Lord, all my soul and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. How are you going to bless God? You see, it's not an equivalent relationship here. And that's the way it always is with God. God is God. Our blessing God basically means we're praising God. So the NIV gets it right here. That's one of the reasons I like the NIV. They don't stick real literal. The translation I use on these slides is the NIV, unless I mark it otherwise. They say, praise be to God. So that's the idea. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that the writer of the Ephesians, Paul, is so caught up in is the interrelationship between the persons within God. Now, many of you are familiar with the idea of what we commonly call in historical terms the Trinity, and the idea that God is one. We have one God. That when you go to the Old Testament, the Hebrews, I'm told even to this very day, they like to read this one passage when I get up every morning for a while, because I heard that and I was taking Hebrew. I drove my wife crazy. I played this guy that reads Hebrew. And I remember that Cindy, and she's about, I don't do that anymore, but, you know, he's done, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, you know, and he just could go on. And what it was saying was, hear Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. That was driven into their mind. You know, theologically we call that monotheism. There's one God. And yet, in the Old Testament, even all the way back to Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. There's a plurality going on here somewhere. We didn't, not really explain. And I don't think he's talking to the angels. We're not made in the image of angels. And some want to make it a queen's we or something. I just think it's the members talking. Jesus talks to the Father. The Father talks to Jesus. The They talk to the Holy Spirit. There's three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They have communication with each other. They have different roles in carrying out the plan for the ages that involves us and involves all of creation. And Paul loves this, and he brings it out. And here he calls the Father, the God and Father of Jesus Christ. And this in part, displays for us a relationship in terms of their roles. Now, the three persons within God are all equal in power and authority. We're going to see that in the verse I'm about to display for you. But they have different roles to play, as I've said. And this Father-Son describes that because, and we kind of miss this now. If I were to take a survey, I've heard D.A. Carson do this. Maybe I should do it. I just thought I'd want to do this. I hear D.A. Carson do this. I want to do it. How many of you are doing what your parent did vocationally right now? How many of you in this room? You can hold up your hand. Hold up high, because I don't see any hands yet. But Jerry, I think you got a hand up maybe. Or almost no one raised their hand. You see, in the ancient world, that wasn't like that. If your dad was a baker, you became a baker. If your dad was a violin maker, you became a baker. You see? And so the children imitated and followed in the footsteps of their parents, and sons followed their fathers. And so the idea of likeness and following and looking to and a sort of a pattern of obedience there was characterized by the idea of father and son. And these are loaded terms in the New Testament, and we miss that because we don't have that in our society. It's a gap we have to make up. Jesus has this passage that's fairly well known in John chapter 5. I'll just read it to you, where you can see this father-son relationship that's being described here by Paul briefly, and Jesus fleshes it in, and it has the idea of equality and all that. I want to read it to you. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." See, the son sees the father, and the father's working, and the son's working. Remember, out in the wood shop kind of idea? We've read the books about it. We just haven't done it. "For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." They got it, you see. By making yourself the Son of God, Jesus calling himself the Son of God, he was putting himself on equal terms. The Son was considered equal in authority. He would take over his Father's business or whatever, and he would come in behind. There was an equation there. And they recognized that because of the cultural distinction they had. And Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." Now, there's a sense in which we're sons of God and we do what our Father does, but it's not quite the same with Jesus. Have you made a universe lately? Okay, Jesus was able to do those things. He does everything that the Father shows him to do. And so there's this pattern of Father and Son, and we're going to see the references here, and the Holy Spirit gets brought into it later. And it's beautiful the way Paul weaves that in, so we don't want to miss that. And we don't want to miss that good teaching of theology. You know, I don't hear the Trinity explained very often in churches. It's kind of considered complicated and all that sort of thing, but it's extremely important. It's extremely important to understand that, to understand the relationships within the members that make up God, and they don't get lonely. They existed for all eternity, and they weren't needing somebody. They had each other the whole time. That he blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. A spiritual blessing is a supernatural benefit that comes from God as opposed to material or physical blessing. Now, there are some groups today that put a lot of emphasis in Christianity on the physical blessing. You know, pray for that Cadillac, you know, and all this. They're off the beam. The New Testament focus is on spiritual blessings. Now, surely God does bless us with physical things. That's true. It's true. But the emphasis, the focus, you see it here. We have every spiritual blessing. You know, if we had every physical blessing, we'd all be multi-billionaires and driving around and who knows what. But that's not the emphasis. That's not what we are to be excited about. We're to be excited about the spiritual blessings God has given us, the supernatural blessings. He's given us every one of them. And Paul's going to list these and explain them in the verses that follow. So we're about to get an explanation of those. Not tonight, of course. F.F. Bruce, some of you know are familiar with him. He's a good scholar and writer. He makes this observation. Spiritual blessings are those which are appropriate to people who have their true home in the heavenly realm. They are the Christian counterpart of those temporal blessings which the Old Testament promised to those who were pressing to an earthly inheritance. You see, in the Old Testament, the focus, now there was both spiritual and physical in the Old, and physical and spiritual in the New. I'm not trying to make a super sharp dichotomy here, but the focus in the Old Testament was very heavily physical. And that's where a lot of these groups who get off the beam, as I said a while ago, get off. They start going back and looking at these Old Testament blessing passages. Those were creating pictures for us who now live in the New Testament age and see the spiritual blessings are pictured by those things. That's what F.F. Bruce is telling us here. I think it's a good observation on his part. Talks about every spiritual blessing in Christ. And the phrase "in Christ" or some form of it is used 36 times in this book. In fact, I've put them up here so you can count them. I know some people are out there. Now, do you think this is an important idea? You bet it is. This is central to this letter, in Christ. Everything we have, everything we are, everything we're about is in Christ. And we're going to unfold that term as we go through here. It's very rich, and I'm not even going to try to do it in any one verse. As we go through, you'll see, it's just like looking at sides of a diamond. You're going to see various aspects of this beautiful concept. Understand, this is core, this is central to this particular thing, to this particular letter. And then it says, this is kind of a surprising one, he's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. And I can see people thinking in the heavenly realms, but I'm here. Yeah. Watch this and we'll see. First of all, there's this observation by F.F. Bruce. He says, here Paul tells us that he and his Christian readers are in the heavenly realms in Christ. Because Christ himself is now exalted in the heavenly realm, those who are in him belong to the heavenly realm too in the mind of God. I like this. This is D.A. Carson. Of course, in one sense, I'm still here, not there. That's what I'm talking about right here. So how are we in the heavenly realm? What is that all about? Well, here's how. God views me as in Christ, and Christ is seated with his Father in the heavenlies. Therefore, God views me as there in principle. That's my destination. That's where I properly belong because of God's great love for me. Now, this is key because this is where your mind really needs to go as you're living your everyday life. How does Paul manage to preach and do all this stuff that we were looking at a while ago while he's, chained to a guard and all that sort of thing? Where do we get this motivation? Was he looking at the circumstances around him and operating on that basis? Well, I mean, certainly he looked at it, but he had a far-reaching look. He was seeing where he was going, and that's what we need to be doing. Our minds need to be at the end. And we need to look at the end of where things are headed. We need to look at where we are already. In God's mind, we're already there. It's a done deal. He said, well, it doesn't feel like it to me sometimes. I understand that. I struggle with that too. But in God's mind, it's a done deal. You're there, and we need to be living as though we are there already, because we will. It will be here. Our life is a mist, James says, like that. So this is going to be a key perspective that Paul has introduced in this particular passage. Well, I'm going to leave you with those thoughts because that's some pretty heavy stuff. And Bob, we're going to lead into the table next.